Well, good evening, and it is good to be with you tonight. Beth and I are so honored to have been invited back again. And to those of you who have not heard me, it's understandable why maybe you've come. Those of you who have heard, you keep coming back. I don't know. Thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. It's a long way from Montgomery, Alabama to Las Vegas, I can tell you for sure. And however many years, Bruce, 8 or 9, you know, through the years, we've sent you some folks out here. Butch and Janice, I know, have been here, and John and Penny Atkins were here this past several months ago. I'm still waiting on y'all to send somebody to see us at Redland Road now. I mean, now, Susan doesn't count. You can't count her, because I'm not counting Jessica and Casey when they come back this way. So we would really love to see some of you folks at Redland Road. But I understand it is a long way. And I'm telling you, and I tell you this every year, I don't travel as well as I used to travel. It's a wonder that Beth even comes with me this far away from home, because I can really be a bear sometimes, and that's not good. I shouldn't be that way, but, you know, I tend to get a little frustrated when things happen that are not supposed to happen, and you pay good money to make sure they don't happen, and then they happen anyway, and that's just kind of the nature of the beast. That's the way it is. But we're so thankful to be with you, and look forward to the time that we have together. And I'll promise you this, if you'll come and listen, I will preach to you the very best of my ability, the Word of God, and how it should be applied in our lives, in our daily lives. Now, with that said, I want to begin with a little bit of an assumption. Now, I know how assumptions are. They can get you into trouble more often than not, but I'm going to start out with the assumption that you are not the greatest soul winners in the world. Now, don't be offended. I'm just saying, we're all kind of in that boat. None of us are as well at it as we should be. None of us accomplish as much as we really ought to in the field of soul winning. And I'm talking about every step of the way. There are some who don't feel like they're able to maybe sit down and have a Bible study with someone in their home. And I can understand that, but there aren't any of us who are not able to invite someone with us. Now, I think I know you well enough to understand you're a lot like we are at Redland Road. There is no shortage of opportunities to bring people, not just to the normal, regular worship services, and those are important too, but, you know, from time to time, we have special events and things that we particularly put together, like Friends and Family Day, you know, where we put an emphasis on everybody bringing friends and family members who aren't accustomed to coming to the worship services, and other, a lot of things that Bruce mentioned your men's training class that's about to happen. That's a great thing. We have what we call our Men Alive class. It's kind of back home we use the phrase man alive, you know, as an exclamation. Well, we call our men's class Men Alive, because that's kind of what we try to put the emphasis on. And we meet every second and fourth Saturday of every month, unless, you know, something like this gets in the way, and we'll reschedule. But we have that. Our ladies have ladies' Bible classes. They have ladies' devotionals. And I know you've got similar things like that. And so that's what I mean when I say there's no shortage of things going on that provide you with an opportunity to bring people to be exposed to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, most of us don't ever bring very many people with us to the services. Now, there could be some explanations for that. In fact, it may very well be that you live and work in a total vacuum. You never come in contact with another human being all week long, and the only time you see anybody is when you come to the worship services here at the church building. Not very likely, though, that you live in a total vacuum. So really, none of us can say, well, you know, I just never have an opportunity, never around anybody that I could invite. Or it may be that you think it's not your job to invite people to the worship services, or it's not your job to be a soul winner. After all, that's what the preacher is supposed to do. And when you got elders and deacons, you know, the elders and deacons, that's what they handle. They do things like that. And that's, you know, it's not my job. Listen, it is my job. I'm a preacher and an elder as well, but it's not my job because I'm a preacher. It's not my job because I'm an elder. It's my job because I'm a Christian. And so this "it's not my job" deal probably not going to fly. Here's probably the more realistic thing about all of us. We probably just need a few pointers so that we can develop the ability to be better at inviting people and talking to people about God's Word and about the church. So that's what I want us to talk about tonight. I want us to look at a few pointers. And I see a lot of you have your Bibles. If you'll open up to John chapter 1, I want us to just take a quick look at a little story here about evangelism that is really one of my favorites. And we're gonna build on this foundation here in particular on something that's said here in this text. In John chapter 1, if you'll look, let's begin at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. In fact, if you back up to verse 28, it gives us an explanation of where this takes place. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, that John, that's not John the writer who wrote the epistle, John. That's John the baptizer who was baptizing in the River Jordan in Bethany. That's not the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from. This is the Bethany that's on the east side of the River Jordan. That's where all of this takes place. And the next day, he, that would be John, John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John goes on and he talks about the occasion where he baptized Jesus. And he said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John says, God told me this is the Messiah. Now, that we just read takes place back in Matthew chapter 3. There's where Matthew records that incident, verses 13 to 17. And then in verse 34, John the baptizer says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, he's talking to his followers. That's right. John the baptizer had a large number of disciples, followers, who were following him and listening to his preaching about the kingdom that was at hand and about the Messiah who was to come, the Son of God, that he now identifies. And then in verse 35, John, the writer, tells us that the very next day, again, John the baptizer was standing with two of his disciples, and we'll learn a little bit later that one of those disciples was Andrew. A lot of people think that the other of those two disciples was John the writer, that this was the occasion where John first learned in a direct way about Jesus. I'm not here to argue that point one way or the other, and it doesn't really make a lot of difference whether it was John or whether it was one of the other disciples, but at any rate, there were two disciples with him, and John the baptizer looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him, and he said, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know for sure that one of these two was Andrew. Now here's the verse 41, that kind of puts Andrew on the map. This is what everybody remembers about Andrew, where John, the writer, tells us that he, Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And so there you've got a very clear-cut case and example of a disciple of Jesus going to a family member and bringing him and telling him, got somebody I want you to meet. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, you're Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter. Andrew has brought Peter to Jesus. Now, I said a minute ago, this is what puts Andrew on the map. This is the thing that we remember about him the most. Let me give you a couple of other things about Andrew that maybe we hadn't really put together. Not only did Andrew bring his brother Peter to Jesus, recorded here in John chapter 1, verse 42. Andrew was also the one who brought the lad with five loaves and two fish to Jesus on the occasion of the feeding of the multitude. That's recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 9. Andrew was also one of the two, it was Andrew and Philip, who brought the Greeks to Jesus over in John chapter 12 and verse 22, where they came to Philip and said, we want to see Jesus. And so Philip goes and gets Andrew, and he says, got a bunch of people over here who want to see Jesus. And so Andrew says, well, let's get them. And they take them to meet Jesus. There are three cases in the life of Andrew there in the New Testament that you can find readily. In fact, I didn't really dig and try to sort it all out, but I don't recall any other person in the New Testament story who shows that much initiative about bringing people to Jesus, at least just in a casually mentioned way. Now, you could say, well, Paul, you know, preached to thousands, and Peter preached to thousands and all of that. But here Andrew, boom, 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 he's bringing individuals and small groups of people to Jesus. And that's what we need to do. But let's keep reading here a little bit further. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. He said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, you remember what Philip said? Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." Philip has followed in the footsteps of Andrew, and he's brought Nathanael, which is probably the same person as Bartholomew, to Jesus. And Nathanael makes a little bit of a negative comment about Jesus' heritage. And Philip says, "Come and see." Now, I want you to think about that phrase for a minute. Come and see. We're going to use that for the title of our lesson tonight. But when it comes to finding out for sure about something, we normally recognize that the very best way to make sure about something is, and we say it a lot, "I want to see for myself." I'm here to tell you, I'm here to remind you, because you already know this, that one of the best ways to convince people of the validity of Jesus Christ and the gospel is to help them to be able to see it for themselves. You can read to them all you want to, you can let them listen to preaching all you want to, but until you help them connect the dots and they begin to see for sure, that's the way that we convince people. So I want us to look at four, I'm going to call them four pointers. Four pointers that will help us to be better soul winners. Four things that we need to do as we invite people to come and see, whether we're inviting them to the services of this gospel meeting, whether we're inviting them to Sunday school hour or worship service or some special event, or whether we're just trying to get them to take a Bible correspondence course and read it and fill it out and maybe let that be the first step toward getting them closer to an understanding of the truth. Here are four things that I think we really need to do. Number one, we need to develop the right conditions. I mention this first because this is somewhat of a prerequisite. We need to develop the right conditions. I think you know as well as I do that inviting someone to come to worship services with you once or twice a year is probably not very productive. I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm saying that that's a pretty pitiful start. If the church and serving God and living the Christian life are outside the boundaries of your normal conversations with the people that you're around all of the time. In other words, if you're working with someone and we got a special event coming up at church and so you tell them, hey, I'd really like for you to come with me to services this coming Sunday. We're having a special event. And they go, huh? Church? I never heard you mention church before. I didn't even know you went to church. You see where this is going? Do you see how effective that'll be? When I say we need to establish the right and develop the right conditions, I mean we need to lay some groundwork in this, in the way that we live and talk and act every single day around our friends, around our coworkers, around folks at school, wherever we are, on the ball field, no matter where. We need to be laying a good foundation for the time when we try to persuade them to come and learn about Jesus. In our text that we just read there from John chapter 1, it appears that the conversation about the Messiah was not a strange conversation to any of these guys. In other words, when one of them said to the other, we found the Messiah, nobody said, the what? Who's the Messiah? Everybody knew who the Messiah was. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. And so when someone talked about him specifically, it wasn't an unknown thing. Now, I understand there are some people that you're going to approach, and you got to start somewhere. I mean, ground zero is there somewhere. Just don't let it always be at zero when you talk to someone. And, you know, I get the fact that none of us wants to be that person. None of us wants to be that person who's always got an open Bible laying on their desk in their cubicle at work, and every time someone walks by, we grab them by the shirt and pull them in and say, hey, have you read Acts 2:38? I've known a few people like that. You know, some folks get a little carried away in their zeal, and in fact, I've known a couple of guys who lost their jobs because of what came to be called religious harassment. Anyway, I get the fact. We're not that way. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be the kind of people that people are afraid to talk to, and when they see us coming, they say, oh, here he comes. I gotta go. See you later. If that's the opinion that people have of our spiritual lives, we're messing up. But we do need to lay a stable, consistent foundation so that we're known not as the local zealot, but we are known for sure as a person who tries to serve God the very best that he or she possibly can. And folks, let me tell you something. If our Christianity is in disguise, I think I'm outrunning my PowerPoint. Here we go. If our Christianity is in disguise, maybe we need to think a little bit about the subject of influence. Maybe we need to be reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. He said, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt's lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Jesus also told his disciples, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it might give light to all that are within the house. Even so, he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, there are two elements to our influence. There is what we call walk the walk. And then, of course, there is also the matter of talk the talk. You can leave either one of those two off and your influence is dead. It is not effective. In order for it to be what it needs to be, we not only need to say the right things, and we need to say them consistently, we also need to act the right way, and we need to act consistently. And so here's the bottom line of this first point, you know. Our natural conversation needs to be the kind of conversation that is characteristic of God's people. It doesn't mean we're condemning people with every breath and throwing the Bible at them and all of that. It just means that we give them a consistent picture with what we say and what we do of what a Christian should be. And then when we want to open the door a little bit and share our Christianity with them, they're not looking at us like, as we say back home, like a mule looking at a new gate, you know. They're not suspicious of what it is we're about to tell them. You better write that one down, Dick. I know you hadn't ever heard that before. Number two, keep the fire stirred and hot. How zealous and enthusiastic are you about your Christianity? You know, it's difficult to sell something if you're not excited about it. If you're not a believer in it, if you're not wholly on board, and we prove this every day in our daily lives, and some even are in the business of selling, and some do really well at it. Now, me, I'm just not a salesman. I couldn't sell hamburger meat to a starving rich dog. I'd rather just give it to him. But you got to believe in your product if you're going to be successful at selling it. Bruce, do they still raise money for schools by selling magazine subscriptions and things like that? Do you remember when that used? When I was in school, that was a big thing. You know, they gave you this book of all kind of magazines you could sell a subscription to, and so you were to go to all of your family and your friends and everything, and you know how it went. If you met little Johnny's mother in the grocery store and she said, they're selling magazine subscriptions again in Johnny's class. We're trying to support the third grade. You know, I don't guess you'd want to buy a magazine subscription, would you? Nah, I really don't need to. I'm kind of tight right now. But you let little old Johnny come up to you with that rolled up book in his hand and I'm selling subscriptions to these magazines. Can you buy one? We're trying to raise money for the... And admittedly, you'll have a harder time telling the little kid no than you will telling his mother, who gives you a negative story to begin with. And some of the difference in there is the fact that he believes in what he's doing. His mama just wants this whole thing to get over with as soon as possible. I know. I've been there. You have to. But that's what I'm talking about believing in what we're doing, keeping the fire stirred and hot. You have got to believe in your product and how successful you are or are not may be measured in terms of how enthusiastic you are about what it is you're trying to convince others of. A verse in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, it's always been really special to me, and especially as a gospel preacher. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah said on that occasion, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is within my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Does that describe your zeal for the Lord's word? It should. But maybe in your life, the fire has died down a little bit. And that may very well be one of the things that's making it hard for you to step out and be, at least take the first steps toward being a soul winner. Maybe there are some things going on in your life that you, admittedly, you got to get a handle on. You got to, you know, it's affecting everything. Your attendance to worship services, your involvement in the local congregation, you've pretty much fallen off the wagon so far as preparing and studying for Bible class. You're not going to generate a lot of excitement in anybody else if that goes on in your life. Rekindle the fire. Work on your persuasiveness. And then number three, see what Jesus saw. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's very interesting to notice some of the terminology that Jesus used when he talked about lost people. You ever thought about that? Over there in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, Jesus talks about the sheep that were desperately in need of a shepherd. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then the very next verse, verse 37, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, that's kind of the opposite of the way we are sometimes when we say things like, well, we got a gospel meeting coming up. I don't really know anybody I can invite. It's not what Jesus said. You think we don't still have those sheep today? You think that harvest is not still out there? And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus used the figure of fish that were abundant, waiting to be caught. And so he told his followers, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what I mean by, think about the terminology that Jesus used. We've got to stop seeing people on their trivial level. We don't need to see them just as co-workers, just as fellow students, or just a cashier at Walmart, or just a waiter, just a teacher, and so on. They all have that most important feature, an eternal soul. And you and I may be the ones who could make a difference in turning them to the Lord. We just never know. A perfect example of this is recorded in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. And you remember this as the story about the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. Remember when Jesus talked to her, and this conversation with this woman started out, in one way, and it went all the way up to the subject of eternal life and how to secure it. It started out with a drink of water. That's where it started. But Jesus was watching for an opportunity, and he carried that one all the way through. That's what we need to do. You can't do that with everybody you meet. I understand that. I get that. But are we really trying with anybody? Here's our last point. Make a plan. This may be the most practical of all of the pointers. Make a plan. I realize that some of the most productive invitations are spontaneous. Spontaneous invitations sometimes work. But consistently across the board, the spontaneous efforts are not the best ones. They're not the most productive ones. Part of a good plan is being prepared enough to recognize an opportunity on the spur of the moment. And that is important, like I say. But most of our invitations will be a lot easier and far more productive if we have a plan in place. And this plan can be very simple. It doesn't have to be elaborate. So here it is. Number one, make a list. Make a list of everybody you'd like to reach. Now, don't get carried away. You know, 400 or 500 names, that'd be enough. No, 4 or 5 would probably be enough for most of us to work on at a time. Let me tell you something. One of my most treasured possessions of an earthly nature is a little pocket, a coat pocket New Testament that belonged to my father-in-law, Beth's dad. And he carried that thing for years and used it on Sunday, and especially when he preached. And when he passed away, I got it. And in the back of it, in those blank pages in the back, you know, there were 5 or 6 names. And I knew every one of those people. They were the names of men that he was trying to convert. Now, I can tell you for sure that there are 2 or 3 of those men who are not Christians. There is at least one name on that list who is a member of the Lord's church at Redland Road where I preach. I didn't have anything to do with it. He obeyed the gospel before coming there, and I cannot help but think that the work that my father-in-law did in setting an example and being around this man in their work no doubt had something to do with his decision to obey the gospel. So make a list. Make a list of the people that you want to reach. That's not hard. That is not hard at all. That may be one of the easiest things that you will ever do. Here's the next thing. Everybody on that list, think about them. Think about their needs. Think about the possible barriers that you may run up against as you try to approach them with the truth. Think about what might be in the way and how you will be better able to deal with whatever is in the way. And plan a specific approach for that particular person. Now, a lot of things we do is kind of wholesale broadcasting, you know, and there's a place for that. But one of the reasons why we're not more effective on an individual level is because we don't have a specific plan in mind for a specific person. Now, that's right. God's got the plan, for sure. I'm talking about the plan that I'm going to use to get them to listen to God's plan. That is an important element in this thing. And then the last thing on this list of making a plan is seek the Lord's help. Remember that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, telling us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, he said, and then, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or the world, even to the end. I realize that sometimes it feels like we're all alone. We're by ourselves. But no matter what it feels like, the Lord promised that He will be with us, and that promise is specifically attached to the matter of winning souls. Having said all that, though, I got to tell you this. Even with the Lord's help, the numbers are not really in our favor. What I mean by that is, the Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that there will be many who will enter the wide gate, the end of the broad way, and there will be few who will walk the narrow way and enter the narrow gate. Jesus basically said that statistically speaking, more folks are going to be lost than are going to be saved. Now, I don't mention that in order to be discouraging. I don't mention it to get somebody to say, well, you know, this is a lost cause. I don't even know why we try. Because the Lord said, you know, more people are going to go in the easy way, and everybody, all you got to do is look around and you see that broad way is really overpopulated these days. And it is. That's true. But I'm saying that because we need to be aware of the reality. In one sense, that reality needs to make us try all that much harder to make sure that the ones that are within our reach are not those who stay in that broad way. I hope that these four things have been helpful to us, because back to that assumption at the very beginning, we're not the greatest soul winners in the world. Some are good, really good. All of us, no doubt, could do better. And so let's do that. Let's put the effort into it. Let's make a plan. Let's have some names. Let's think about what we can do to reach some specific people. The more we are specifically and personally involved, the better this will work. Come and see. That's the best way to get them on board. Come and see. If you're not a child of God, we're going to sing this song in just a minute to give you an invitation and an opportunity to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and to be buried with Him in baptism, and therein having your sins washed away. If you have already done that, but you have become unfaithful in your service to God, and particularly if that unfaithfulness is public and publicly known, You need to publicly acknowledge it and ask for those who love you and care for you so much to pray with you and for you. And God has promised to forgive and to restore. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing the song that's been announced.